Good morning, beloved. It's great to be with all of you again this morning. And I want to begin this morning by just briefly going back to last week. And I just want to share that if any of you have questions or if any of you are just wrestling through anything from last week, I just want to say good. And then I want to say, come talk to me about it. Come talk to me about it. I welcome that. And that would be good to process things together. And so just want to begin by saying my door is always open. And so if I don't hear anything, then I assume everything is good. Right? So if you are wrestling, talk to me. And don't be afraid of the wrestling, because that's often where God is at work in the wrestling, right? So, let's pray. Let's just go to the Lord. Lord, we praise you and we thank you that we get to be in this place this morning. A place where our hearts are realigned with their true north, which is you. So I pray and trust that you are already about the business of fixing our eyes on you and fixing our hearts on you and fixing our minds on you this morning. Father, my brother graciously prayed that people would hear me this morning. And in line with that, Lord, it's my prayer that what I say this morning is not of me, but it's of you. Would you bless us with ears to hear this morning as we discuss what it means to be rooted in Christ? That's what we want. That's where we need to be. So would you help us as a church to understand that so that we, by your grace, can live into that for your glory? It's in your Son's precious name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here we are. We're nearing the end. Next week will be the closing week of this series. But what we are doing is unpacking our strategic plan. And it's really dealing with or centered around this word flourish or flourishing. And today we are working on the second part of the vision piece, which is rooted in Christ. And I want to just walk us through this again. And there's our logo that Lindsay did a fantastic job designing for us. And at the bottom there, it says Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. And Wayne already alluded to those verses this morning when he welcomed us. But we believe that it's God's desire for all of his churches, for all of those who call on the name of Jesus Christ, to flourish in Jesus. Then we spent time unpacking what that means. And for us, though, our strategic plan begins with this call based off of Jesus' words to the crippled man in John 5:6, where Jesus asked him, "Do you want to get well?" And so as we sat together in prayer, and it was about a year-long process for us to come up with this strategic plan. So this wasn't just something we slapped together. We were kneeling before our Lord and trying our best to listen to what the Spirit was saying to the church. And so we felt that Jesus was asking us that similar question. Do you want to do more than survive? I want you to flourish. So we believe that's the call that Jesus has for Millersville Brethren in Christ Church. And in light of this, how do we flourish? Well, we believe it involves growing in the spiritual disciplines
cultivating our spiritual gifts and blooming in good works. And what does this call and what are these priorities? What's going to be the end result? That leads us to the vision. And the vision is this. By 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith, rooted in Christ, and tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. You know what? Let's read that out loud together. Maybe that's something we should do every week. Right? Let's read that out loud together. By 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith, rooted in Christ, and tending to His faithful presence in our neighborhoods. And so this is going to be what we are about for the next couple of years. And hopefully by the end of 2020, we will see some of the fruitfulness from living into this. And today, as I said, today's focus is the second part of that vision. By 2020, we seek to be a thriving family of faith rooted in Christ. Rooted in Christ. Now, when we obviously with flourish and the green leafy image and all this language of cultivating and growing and blooming and rooted, it's kind of agricultural in nature, right? And so continuing along those lines, as we think about something that's rooted, when we think about whether it's a tree or a plant or a flower, the thing that makes that plant stand ultimately is a strong, healthy root system. In a sense, the root system is the life of the plant, because without the root system, there's no nutrients. It's through the root system that the plant draws in the water from the ground, which ultimately sustains it. When the winds and other things come, what keeps it rooted? The roots. It's the roots. The root system is really part of what makes a plant or a tree or whatever it is live in that place where it is itself a life-giving thing. And as I was thinking about this, I couldn't help but think about Jesus' words in the parable of the sower. And I'm just going to read it from Mark chapter 4. Because I think what Jesus says here kind of undergirds and holds up much of this teaching. Jesus says, listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path and birds came and ate it up, and some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came out, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seed fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, some multiplying 30, 60, and some 100 times. And then a few verses later, Jesus describes the parable. He says, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word was sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes it away. And the word, it takes away the word that was sown in them. And others, like the seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, and some 100 times what was sown. And now, I believe when Jesus talks about the word that is sown, I believe This is that word. The very first thing Jesus says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 15, the time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. Friends, I believe that is where our rootedness in Christ comes from. It's hearing the word and responding to the word. And when we do that, then our root system begins to grow deep and it begins to grow wide. And that then is where the life-giving relationship with Jesus Christ is in a place where it can grow and flourish. And I believe, going back to Colossians 2, I believe this is where Paul then is taking the church in Colossae and us as we're reading it today. Which leads us to our first point. Our first point is this: to be rooted in Christ is to be rooted in the gospel. To be rooted in Christ is to be rooted in the gospel. Look at what Paul says in verses 6 and 7. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Now, these two verses act as a kind of main idea or a theme statement for this passage that we're walking through today. And this is really Paul's main idea. And at the core of it is this: Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is believed to be the first confessional statement of the Christian church. Jesus is Lord. Short, three words, but very rich and very deep. And this is language we really don't, unless we're encountering it in Scripture, we tend not to talk this way about lordship anymore in our lives, right? It's just not a common cultural thing for us. But friends, this short little statement is pregnant with meaning. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say that Jesus is God. Because in the Old Testament, the one word that is often translated in reference to God, for God, as we would call it, a name of God, so to speak, would be Lord. Yahweh is Lord. So to say that Jesus is Lord is to declare also that Jesus is God. But in its cultural setting, it also had another meaning, another aspect to it. Because there was somebody else in the first century who also people said was Lord. And that was Caesar. Caesar is Lord. And they actually believed that some of the Caesars were divine. And they had temples dedicated to Caesar throughout the empire. And every citizen was called upon to worship in that temple and give an offering in that temple at least once a year. So for Christians to declare Jesus is Lord is at the same time saying Caesar is not. Perhaps a translation for us today would be Jesus is King. Or maybe another way in the vernacular would be Jesus is my President. Not any other human being. Jesus is the one I submit to. No one else. Nothing else. Jesus is Lord. And there's the implication with this. It's that of our allegiance. And I think this ties into what we were talking about last week in some way. To say that Jesus is Lord is to say my allegiance is fully with Him and His kingdom. But there's some more to this. Paul is implying here, maybe implying might be too weak of a word, but Paul is implying here that because, Because, let me go back to that. Because Jesus is Lord, we are to continue to live our lives in Him. In other words, if Jesus is the Lord of your life, then we need to be living our life in accordance with that proclamation that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean I get to do what I want to do when I want to do it. It means I do what Jesus wants me to do when He wants me to do it. Because He is my Lord. I am not the Lord of my own life. He is the Lord of my family. He is the Lord of this church. He is the Lord of the nations. Not me. Not us. So, we live according to that declaration that Jesus is Lord. And from this, secondly, springs an understanding that as He is calling us to live accordingly, that means that He is all about our transformation. Jesus Christ is wanting to transform who we are and how we live. And Paul says there that because of this, we are rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Yes, my friends, Jesus calls us as we are, but thankfully, because He loves us, He does not leave us as we are. He is transforming us, changing us, calling us to live in accordance with His kingdom and His values, His kingdom ethics. We could go to the Sermon on the Mount again if you want to understand what kingdom ethics are. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But this is nothing about what we are doing or have done. This is about what Jesus has done and is doing in us. This is what it means to be rooted and built up in Him. And Paul gives four descriptions here explaining to us what this looks like. And that first one is that word rooted. And for those who are into this kind of thing, the word rooted there is a word that is actually in the perfect tense. And you might be like, well, who cares? What does that mean? Well, here's why it's important, right? Here's why it's important. Because that perfect tense indicates to us continual results of something that is completed in the past. In other words, that's our moment of faith. That's our moment of conversion. That's our moment when we encountered Jesus and fell on our face and said, yes, Jesus, You are Lord. That's that moment that we become rooted in Him. That moment of faith. That past moment. And he says, from this then, from this, we are built up. And that's present tense. The gospel is our foundation and we are still under construction. You and I are still being built up in that faith moment from the past that rooted us. So thankfully, maybe we would do well to all wear signs that say, Grace, please, still under construction. All of us, every single one of us, whether you've been walking with Christ for a week or you've been rooted in Christ for 50 years, we are all still under construction. And Paul says to the Thessalonian church, he says, man, God is faithful and true, and He has begun this good work in you, and He is the one who will see it through to completion. So God is building us up as we are rooted in Christ through faith, submitting to Jesus as Lord. And then he says, strengthened. And again, that's present tense too. Strengthened. We are strengthened in the faith, which is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the result of this, which is also present tense here, overflowing, specifically overflowing with thankfulness. And this is also an active word, indicating that this is our work or our response. And what is it? It's thanksgiving. Gratitude. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Why? Because He is Lord. And He is good. And He is building us up and strengthening us in the faith. Think about it. As leaves and fruit come from a healthy tree, thanksgiving is the fruit of a healthy church full of people rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe this doesn't just happen, But I believe, as Jesus points out in John 12:24, where he says, as a grain of wheat doesn't come to life unless it first dies, the same is true for us. It doesn't just happen unless we first die. Die to self. Die to all the other so-called lords that want to have power and authority over our life. And fully submit ourselves to Jesus Christ. And the good news that is the gospel of Jesus, that He came and He died on that cross and was buried, and 3 days later rose again. And He appeared to over 500 people in the 40 or so days after He was raised from the dead. And now He is ascended back to the right hand of the Father, where He intercedes as the high priest on your behalf and my behalf. Friends, that's the core of the gospel in a nutshell. And Paul, from this, Paul gives us a warning. And the warning is hollow and deceptive philosophy. And this is the fruit of rootlessness. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is the fruit of rootlessness. And in verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ." And so this verse, verse 8, is in direct contrast to verses 6 and 7, which points us to the gospel. And the main point of verse 8 here is that relying on things other than the gospel ultimately leaves us empty. And Paul gives three descriptions of this hollow and deceptive philosophy. You can see in the verse there, he says that this verse depends on human tradition. In other words, the origin of this hollow and deceptive philosophy is not in God, it's in people. It's in people. And it can be big ideologies, or it can just be simple things. And I was thinking about this morning, and this might be a horrible example, but I'm just going to use it anyway. As I was getting dressed this morning, I began to kind of have a worrisome thought, such as, should I tuck my shirt in today? And we laugh, right? We're like, that's so dumb. Like, who worries about that? But you know what? Like human traditions, right? Pastor preaching, can't have a shirt untucked. That's ungodly. Right? I'm not saying you guys think that way, but there are people in the church who have such thoughts, right? Where do we get that in Scripture? Is it a sin for a pastor to have his shirt untucked or her shirt untucked? That's not of God, is it? Like foolish things like that. But how many times do we entertain such foolish little thoughts like that? That ultimately are rooted in human tradition, not the gospel. It's empty. It's of human origin, not God's revelation in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus, like Mark 7, I think, is one of those passages where Jesus calls out the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because he says, like, they didn't wash their hands. Remember that? They didn't wash their hands before they ate supper. And they're like, "Oh, they didn't wash their hands, Jesus. Why didn't you guys wash your hands?" And Jesus is like, "Man, you guys have focused more on your own human tradition rather than the Word of God." And there's a book about this thick. I have it over on my bookshelf. It's called the Mishnah, and it's all the Jewish human tradition. All the laws that they added on top of the Word of God. Paul says, that's not of God. That's of human origin. Even think about it. A lot of what might make us upset about gathering together with the church, whether it's the type of music or length of the service, all these kind of things. Like, where do we get that from, and why are we so upset by it? Are we getting that from Scripture, or are we getting that from human traditions? Like, these things can be subtle, but we need to understand them and take them captive to Christ. Because ultimately they're hollow and empty, and they will leave us hollow and empty if that is where we focus. And the second thing Paul talks about here, he says that this hollow and deceptive philosophy depends on elemental spiritual forces of this world. In other words, its origin is in the material world, which Jesus Christ stands over and above as its creator. And this material world is fallen and in need of redemption. It is the domain of sin, and it's the place where the evil one, who Jesus actually refers to as the prince of this world, and his demons kind of have reign and rule right now. He says this stuff is rooted there, not in me. If you have your Bibles open to Colossians, go back to chapter 1 for a moment. Because verses 15 through 20 is a powerful passage. And here's kind of an apologetic note. If somebody tries to say, well, the early church didn't see Jesus as divine, this is one of the passages you can take them to. Along with John 1, verses 1 through 18, along with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, along with Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, because they all say the same thing. And listen to what it says. The Son is the image, literally the icon, of the invisible God. In other words, Jesus is God. He's the firstborn over all creation, for in Him all things were created. Did you know Jesus is the Creator? All things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the one who created us, friends, and He is the one who sustains us. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things in earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. That is a statement that we could summarize with the statement that just simply says, Jesus is supreme. Jesus created all things. He reconciled all things. He sustains all things. He is the one who created all things. There is nothing or no one above Jesus Christ. And that's really part of the core message of the whole book of Colossians, which if you do the diving deeper each week, you'll read through the book of Colossians this week. But the whole point is that Jesus is supreme. Not demons, not the evil one, not the fallen world in which we live that is also in need of redemption. And ultimately then, that third point is that this hollow and deceptive philosophy is simply that. It's hollow and deceptive. It is devoid of truth. Ultimately, these things, these worldly ideologies, are always lacking. They will never be able to fill anybody up. In other words, all Christless teaching is empty at its core. John 6:35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And anyone who comes after me and eats this bread will never be hungry again. Only Jesus fulfills us, friends. Only Jesus fulfills us. Now, in God's common grace, we can have good experiences in this world, right? I mean, we can have great jobs and do good things, but if we look to those things to fulfill us, we will ultimately be left feeling empty. Because it's only Jesus who is the bread of life that sustains us and fills us up. Only Jesus. Everything else is devoid of truth. In light of this then, Only being rooted in Christ will truly fulfill us, just as we just made that point. Verses 9 through 12, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." And so let's go back here to verses 9 and 10 for a moment, because notice that Jesus says here, or Paul says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." That is a divine statement about Jesus. And it's a present tense statement. Jesus is still in His resurrected body. He didn't become spirit. He is still right now at the right hand of the Father in His resurrected body with the scars in His hands and feet. But Jesus is the fullness of God. To see Jesus is to see God, not just an inkling of God or, you know, like 10% of God, but to see Jesus is to fully see the Father. But look at what he says next. "And in Christ," and that phrase "in Christ" is one of Paul's most used phrases in all of his letters. "In Christ, you have been brought to fullness." Yeah, I heard somebody go, "Phew," and that's right. Christ is the fullness of God, and in Christ, you have also been brought to fullness. Just sit with that for a moment. Whenever the evil one wants to whisper lies to you and tell you you're not good enough, tell you you're not smart enough or strong enough, or your faith is too weak, pay no heed to that. Because in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You have all you need already for godliness. You have all you need to live that transformed life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have all you need. Paul is reminding us to live into that here. Because of Jesus Christ and our rootedness in Him, He is the one who is bringing us to fullness. He is the one who fills us up. As we, according to John 15, as we abide in Him as branches abiding in the vine, the lifeblood of the vine flows through the branches so that the branches grow and bear fruit. The same image is the basic point that Paul is getting at right here. Abiding in Christ, being rooted in Him, you already have access to His full power. You have access to His full strength. Go back to Colossians 1:27. Paul's talking about the mystery of the gospel in that it comes to not only the Jew, but also to Gentiles, you and I as well. And in verse 27, he says, "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you. I just want to keep saying that over you. Christ in you. Christ in you. Do we grasp the fullness of this? This is so encouraged. If you came in here discouraged this morning, man, if this doesn't perk you up, man, we're going to lay hands on you or something. This is gospel truth. Christ in you. We don't need to look anywhere else. We don't need to go anywhere else. Paul reminds us that in Christ we have received verse 11, a divine circumcision of our heart. In Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off. And flesh, referring to the sinful nature. The sinful nature was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. The Old Testament, the males in the Old Testament, as a sign of the covenant, would experience physical circumcision on the eighth day. But now, we don't worry about that anymore. And everybody, male and female, experience a new circumcision, a circumcision of the heart. And this takes us back to what God has promised in the prophet Ezekiel. One place would be 36:26. But Ezekiel says this statement three different places. He says this in 36:26. He says it in 11:19 and 18:31. Listen to what Ezekiel says, speaking the words of God here. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," referring to that new heart. And this is what Paul is saying here in verse 11. He's saying the same thing that God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel. Through this circumcision, this isn't a physical circumcision, this is a heart circumcision. And this is something that God does. This isn't something you and I do. And this is rooted back into that moment of faith, that moment of conversion when we fell on our faces and said, "Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord." Now, as I was thinking about this week, my mind went to the character Eustace in the Narnia series. And that's an image taken from the latest movie. The dragon is Eustace. And you can see Aslan the lion in the foreground there, the shadowy figure there. And if you're not familiar, this is from specifically The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And Eustace struggles throughout the movie with coming to grips with the reality that Narnia exists, right? And at one point in the story, they find a bunch of treasure, and Eustace takes some of the treasure. And the result of that is he becomes a dragon. He becomes a dragon. And this particular scene, Eustace is really struggling, and you can kind of see the depiction as he's kind of just laying on the beach there. He just kind of looks like he's wiped out. And he is. He's wiped out. And the modern movie doesn't do it justice, I don't think. But it, like, I saw a 1989, like, British version of this. And in this particular scene, Eustace is standing or laying there with Aslan, the lion, who is the Jesus figure. And Eustace is kind of like, he's done being a dragon. He wants to be human again. And he scrapes at his skin with his dragon claws, and all he can merely do is flake off a couple scales onto the ground. And Aslan, watching him, says, "I must do it for you. I must do it for you." Friends, what a picture of the gospel. What a picture of being rooted in Christ. We can't strip the sinfulness out of our own bodies. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, if we are not rooted in Jesus Christ, we cannot do it. Jesus must do it for us, and He has already done it for us through the cross and the resurrection, my friends. Just as Aslan stripped away the dragon flesh, restoring Eustace to his humanity, That's what Jesus does for us. And so Paul talks about then this promise of new life in verse 12. He says, having been buried with Him in baptism, so it's pointing back again to that moment of conversion, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. That is a call to walk in the promise of new life in Jesus. Baptism being that outward sign of that inward heart circumcision. Being buried, referring to dying to sin, dying to self, dying to the ways of this world, dying to the old way, but instead being raised to new life in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead Himself, Paul says. And friends, when we experience this, it becomes every one of our job, every one of our tasks, every one of us here, it becomes our duty to proclaim this. I love how the God speaking through an angel says to the disciples after they were broken free from prison in Acts chapter 5, verse 20. The angel says, well, let me read verse 19 and 20 of Acts 5. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Now they're standing outside of the jail, and the angel says, go stand in the temple courts and tell people all about this new life. It's like, wait a minute, we were just in jail for this. And you want us to go back to the temple and do it again? Yes. Because friends, this is the message we proclaim in Jesus Christ. This is the message we embody with our very lives. The message of new life in Jesus Christ. Friends, verses 11 and 12 here are a powerful depiction of the gospel and its transformative power. And this is not just for a few zealous elite. We need to, along, real quick, without going into church history too deeply here. The early church believed this for a few hundred years. And then a teaching crept into the church where there were some believers who were like elite and other believers who were just average. Where do we see that in Scripture? We don't. I like how John Wesley used to put it. He would say there's spiritual growth is not just for the zealous elite. For everyone. And Paul ends this passage with a powerful exclamation point. God in Christ has done all the work. God in Christ has done all the work. Verses 13, 14, and 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He says the same thing in Ephesians 2. The exact same thing. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, and He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. I love that verse. In other words, He embarrassed the evil one. He made him look like a fool through the cross. Paul concludes this section by calling us, and I want to do the same, by calling us to fix our eyes on Jesus and what He has done. And what has He done? He has given us new life. Verse 13, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. God did this. He took us from death to life, just as Jesus experienced death and was raised again to new life. And that's not just something that's in our future, friends. In Christ, we experience that transformation right now. The kingdom in us now. New life in us now. Transformation in us now. Freedom in Christ in us now. Holy Spirit power, resurrection power in us now. Not just tomorrow, not just in the future, not just when we die, but now. And He has set us free, verse 14. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. When He was nailed to the cross, your sins were nailed with Him. Friends, I just want to remind you again, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. There is nothing that can come against you if you are rooted in Christ through the gospel. It's all lies because you have been forgiven, because you have been raised to new life. You are rooted in Christ. He canceled our debt is what this is basically saying. We had an IOU that we would have to look at every day that would tell us and remind us, man, like I owe this debt. The collectors are calling. But Jesus took that and nailed it to the cross. So now if you get a call from a collector, guess what? Just hang up on them because it's a lie of the evil one. Speaking spiritually, of course. He nailed it to the cross. Remember when Jesus was nailed to the cross, what else was also nailed to the cross? Do you remember? I'm talking real here. Sin and shame. What was above His head? There was a sign, right? What did it say? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. When people were nailed to the cross, often their crimes were nailed to the cross as well, literally. Jesus' crime, the King of the Jews, which is full of irony because He really is the King, isn't He? But that's also why He was nailed to the cross. But do you know what else also hung there? Your sin and shame, our sin and shame, our sinfulness, the debt that we could never repay on our own was nailed there also. So when Jesus hung on the cross, it was our crimes that were nailed there. If you have submitted your life to Jesus, friends, you are free. You are free. Stop beating yourself up. Just don't do it because Jesus doesn't beat you up. Jesus doesn't look on you and say, oh man, would you look at that church down there? I just wish they'd finally get it. Jesus doesn't do that. He's always saying, come. Come and taste and see. Come and experience me. Let me prune your branches so that you'll bear more fruit. Let me continue the work that I have already started. Let me do this because I love you and I've already set you free. And in light of this, the third part then that Paul mentions here at the end is that we have had our fear taken away. You know, people talk about how the most repeated phrase in the Old New Testament is what? Do you know? Don't be afraid. I believe it's 365 times. Some people would point out, well, it's 365 days a year. 365 times God says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. When we're rooted in Christ, we won't be afraid. When we're rooted in Christ, we will realize that we have nothing to fear. Why? Because Jesus has already disarmed. I think the underlying Greek there is stripped away. Just as He stripped away our sin in the previous verses, He also stripped away all the power of the evil one through the cross. He disarmed the powers and the authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And again, if Jesus has done this, then why do we live in fear? Scripture teaches us that we do not have to fear death, because for us, death is but a doorway. It's only a little part in the process, because we have new life. He says, don't be afraid. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of that. Rather, be afraid of the one who can cast you into eternal separation. Don't be afraid. Paul says, why do we mourn like people who have no hope? Why are we afraid about what people will think of us? Why am I afraid about whether you think about my shirt untucked or not? Why do we worry about such things when in Christ we already have all things? Why are we afraid when the one who is supreme over all, who created all, who sustains all, who is reconciling all, is still here at work through His Holy Spirit, and He promises to see it all to completion when He comes again to consummate His kingdom, which is already broken into this world. So, I conclude with this question: whom shall we fear? Whom shall we fear? Or what shall we fear? The answer is simply nothing. Nothing. If you are here today and you don't have the assurance of rootedness in Christ, first I want to ask you why. I want to say this is an opportunity for you to submit to Jesus as Lord of your life. This is your opportunity to be rooted in Christ. This could be the day where Christ takes the old heart out of you and replaces it with a new heart. And if you're still up in the air as whether you even want that, why wouldn't you want new life? Why wouldn't you want the grace and the freedom and the power that comes with being rooted in Christ? Don't let this moment go by. To quote Paul in 2 Corinthians, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of salvation. Or maybe you're here today and you're just thinking, man, like, I hear you and I believe I did submit my life to Jesus, but I'm still living in fear. Fear still has such a control on me. Or maybe there's a sin that you're just wrestling with. I'm going to invite the praise team to come forward. And as they sing the song Cornerstone, reminding us of the truthfulness and the reality of Jesus Christ and His gospel, which is our firm foundation, the cornerstone upon which this church is built, I want to say, respond. Come up front. I'll be here to pray for you. We can pull other deacons and other people up to pray. But friends, let's respond to this. I believe that's what Jesus wants us to do. If you're not walking in freedom, you can walk in freedom today because of who Jesus is and what He has done for you. We'll never do it ourselves. Only in submission to Him. So let's just take this time to respond this morning. You know, as we're singing that, and it just occurs to me that often Paul will talk about encourage one another. It's one of, he usually says that in all of his letters, encourage one another. When we encourage one another, how do we do that? What does that look like? It's reminding them of what we just talked about. Reminding one another of who we are in Jesus. Reminding one another about the gospel and what it accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. So I pray that you are encouraged today, not by me, but by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which redeems and saves and reconciles. And so in closing, let's say these words together from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. May our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Go in the encouragement of the gospel this week and live a new life in Christ. Amen. Love you, church.